The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And we are here to study in the word of God in major Bible themes, the dispensations and ages. And we just began last time. We were looking at the millennial kingdom, and we just got a start on that. And we kind of at the end, we got off on talking about the various judgments and the different things there at the end of the class. But before we take a look at this, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're ready for this study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather and have this study. We thank you for the opportunity, not only for the consideration of your word and what it means in our lives, but also just the fellowship that we have one with another and the blessing that that is. And so we ask that you would help us during this time that we have today to set aside all the distractions. All of us have crazy things going on in our jobs every single day. So just help us to put those things aside and just focus on what it is that your word has to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began to look, if I have the slide number right, let's see if I can get it right here.
Sorry if I'm dusty, I was moving old machines around.
It's all good. So the age of the millennial reign, this comes after the tribulation. So after the church is gone, then Israel at some point will find themselves under tribulation. And then that period of time will pass. Thankfully, it's a limited amount of time. One of the things, I don't know if we even talked about it with regard to the tribulation, is that the time actually gets cut short. It says there's just a time allocation that's set for the tribulation, and it gets cut short in the sense that Christ comes back before the time is up. And the language of Scripture is that if he didn't do that, that there would be no life left on earth. In other words, that's how bad it gets. So he comes back, and he then goes through the preparation phase for establishing the millennial kingdom. Before it's established, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, which makes it even more astounding what ends up happening in the millennium when there's a failure, because he's bound up, and I believe all of his fallen angels that fell with him are bound as well. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are judged and removed from the earth, leaving behind only the believers who survived the age of tribulation, which is a kind of a cool thing to think about it. So it's kind of interesting. Right after the rapture happens, it's one of the ways you can tell the difference between the rapture and the second advent. Right after the rapture happens, there's no believers left on the earth. I'm not sure how long that stays the case, because somebody's going to believe pretty quickly after that happens, right? Somebody is going to go, oh, wait. You know? And they're going to believe. So I don't know how long it's going to be. But for the, you know, at the instant the rapture occurs, the church is gone. There's no believers left. When the millennial kingdom gets established, after he comes at second advent and he establishes the kingdom, there's no unbelievers left on the earth. So it's totally different. It's all believers for the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's no believers at the end of the church, right, when you have the rapture that takes place. All of those who were martyred for their faith into tribulation, and all the Old Testament saints are resurrected to reign with Christ during the 1,000 years. So that's kind of a cool thing. You think about, I mean, David, for example, the way it's spoken of with David, we talked about this last time, is he was King David, but since there's going to be a greater king on the throne, that being Christ himself, David actually is a prince, and it's described that way in Scripture. He's described as a prince during the millennial kingdom. So it's interesting, because in the passage that talks about it, and I probably should have looked it up ahead of time, but in the passage that talks about it, he's described as King David, but then later on it says, and he will be a prince, you know, and it's the language of what his role will be in that environment. Of course, he's not going to be the king. Christ is the king, and that makes sense, right? So, interestingly, the saints of the church will also reign with Christ during the millennium. We're going to have a royal wedding in heaven, because we are the bride. We're going to be the bride. I mean, even the men who are part of the church will be part of the bride. They have to face that, right? So a royal wedding takes place in heaven. Between the rapture and the second advent, and the bride of Christ, which is the church, returns with him to reign for 1,000 years. If we look at Jude 14, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Okay, well, it turns out that those holy ones, they're going to be coming with Christ when he comes back at the second advent. That's us. We're going to be with him. Riding on horses, somehow, I don't know how to ride a horse, but somehow it's going to happen. Revelation 19:14 says...
You live in Texas and don't know how to ride a horse.
Well, I can ride a horse, but not well. Let's put it that way.
I grew up in California. I know how to ride a horse.
Well, part of the issue, believe it or not, is when I've tried several times, and when I do it, it actually somehow aggravates something in my legs. I have a problem where riding a horse is not pleasant in that regard. So I haven't done it much, as you can imagine.
Yeah.
And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And this is what I was talking about. That's us. And the language for armies is hosts. It's actually the hosts in heaven. And we're gonna come with him at the time of the second advent. During the age of the millennial reign, Jesus Christ will rule over Israel on the throne of David and rule the Gentile nations with a rod of iron. Now that tells you right there, we haven't gotten to the perfect environment yet. Because if he needs to rule with a rod of iron, then there's still the possibility of rebellion and the possibility of disobedience, right? Then why would you need a rod of iron? The Gentile nations are required to pay tribute to him annually or suffer punishment. So he's the king of Israel, but yet he also has rule over the Gentile nations, right? And rules them with a rod of iron. So we see in 2 Samuel 7:16, this is language regarding David. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is one of the ways that it happens, is Christ is going to come back and be on the throne of David. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now we know by connecting those two passages, he's sitting on his, it is his throne because he's reigning as king, but it's the throne of David from years before, right? It's the throne of David. So that's pretty cool, actually. Again, he rules with a rod of iron. This is actually right, I think it's just one verse after what we saw there. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That means he's coming with it for battle, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and that's the ones in rebellion. Because remember, he comes and you have Armageddon, right? You have the Armageddon rebellion. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, right? And so again, it gives you the language of, wait a minute, if he's coming and we're establishing a kingdom and Jesus is going to be the king and we're going to be, you know, all of this, then why does he need to do all that? And the reason is because you still have people with free will. Even though the millennial kingdom begins with all believers, they have children.
Yeah.
And when children are born, they have to believe or not. And by the time you get to the end of 1,000 years, just imagine how many unbelievers there are on the earth. And so you're going to have rebellion by the time you get to the end of the kingdom. They are required to pay tribute. This is in Zechariah 14. Zechariah, by the way, has a lot of prophetic passages in it. It says here, I guess it's 16 through 19, yes. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And the reason why they're left of all the nations is because, remember that at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes, you'll have those judgments, right? Mm-hmm. And so all the unbelieving Gentiles, all the unbelieving Jews, they're gone. So whoever's left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So literally the rain gets cut off. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, when you go up, by the way, part of the reason I said to pay tribute, that's part of the deal with the Feast of Booths. When people would come for the Feast of Booths, there's a tribute. And in this case, it's the tribute to the King, right, on the throne at this point, right? You're not doing it. It's no longer done in a ritualistic fashion, you know, talking about the one who would come. He's there now, right? So you're actually bringing the tribute for the King who's on the throne. So it's kind of a cool thing to consider. The age of millennial reign will begin with believers only, as I said, but during the 1,000 years, many generations will be born, and myriads of those people will reject Jesus, willfully join Satan, even though he's found, right? Join Satan and surround Jerusalem in the final uprising against the Christ. And that's here in Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, which is interesting in and of itself, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So they're not going to win. And we went ahead and read the rest of 9a, verse 9, I should say, which we're supposed to stop at 9a. Jesus will respond by destroying the rebels by fire, and it's a fire that comes down from heaven. Right, this is something that's clearly divine. You know, it's something. It's not like there's some earthly. This is actually heavenly fire that comes down, dealing Satan his ultimate defeat. And in the very next verse, we see that and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They'd already been thrown there. The beast and the false prophet had been thrown in the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation. Remember, they're the ones who were active during the tribulation. They got thrown in the lake of fire. That's already happened. Satan was bound, but now at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the language, right? They don't cease to exist. If you think about this proposition, this would be scarier even than the idea of annihilation, right? Annihilation, if unbelievers ultimately face judgment and then they just cease to exist, that would be a more pleasant final destiny for them, if you will, than what they're going to face, which is the idea of the lake of fire,
right?
Torment forever. And I believe part of what happens in the lake of fire is separation from God and isolation. And there's language in Scripture that's the idea of isolation, that literally you're totally alone, not only alone separated from other people, but separated from God himself. And so you're in this basic darkness, you know, not just light kind of darkness. I'm talking about darkness spiritually and everything, right? A spiritual darkness forever and ever. The age of the millennial reign actually ends with the destruction of the current universe by fire. And this is not normal fire. I'll talk about this in just a minute. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So that this universe is going to be destroyed if you get down to verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now that's very important language. The elements will be destroyed. I taught 2 Peter, and I'll give you a little bit more information about that. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And then Revelation 20:11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That means they don't exist anymore. That is flowery language to say they're gone, right? Earth and heaven are gone. Now, we're not talking about heaven where God is, right? We're not talking about that. Remember this, if you guys remember this, first, second, and third heaven. The first heaven is basically the sky, the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds fly. That's described as the furthest heaven, right? The birds fly there. That's the first heaven, is the atmosphere around the earth where the birds and other airplanes now fly and all of that. The second heaven is actually the rest of the universe. All of the rest of the universe, that's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the place where God is, which is not a part of the created universe at all. I mean, where he is, he's been forever. That's not a place that was created. He's always been there. So that doesn't get destroyed. It's not like God's residence where he is in heaven gets destroyed. It's the universe that's destroyed, right? The earth and the atmosphere and the universe itself is destroyed. Now, that language of the intense heat and the elements going away, I did some work on that, and this is like literally the elementary aspects of the universe, the atoms, the subatomic things, all of that is destroyed. So this is not like fire, and you guys, I don't have to teach you this. So fire, what we call fire, is the idea of rapid oxidation, right? And people have this notion, people who don't understand scientifically what's happening with fire, they have this idea that when fire hits something, that that what it is goes away. So if you take a piece of wood and you put it in the fire, when the fire is done, you end up with just a few ashes on the bottom. And they say, look, well, that the fire consumed that piece of wood. Well, it did, but it really just converted it into something else.
Converted into a space element.
And it's all, everything, there's no loss of matter in that process. That matter now has gone up in the flames, and it's in the atmosphere, it's part of the smoke that comes off of it, and everything else, right? The matter, no matter has been destroyed. It's just rapid oxidation. That's not what we're talking about here with this fire. This is a totally different thing. This is something that comes down and literally destroys the elements themselves. They are destroyed. So we're talking about something that's not normal fire like you and I encounter in life. This is, but how else would they describe it? Right? It's this thing that happens that consumes all of the universe, right? And we know that, you know, that there's other cases where fire happens. That fire, for example, that came down in Revelation and consumed the armies that were coming up against Christ. Is that normal fire, or is that something else? I can make an argument both ways. I could say, well, it could be fire. It could be a big burst of fire that comes from heaven that destroys them. But it could be something totally different as well. Mm-hmm. It could be something from heaven that just consumes them, just vaporizes them, in other words. So when you look at this, we're talking about literally the destruction of the universe. Now, it shouldn't be a problem for us. God created, if you understand how it all works, God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Mm-hmm. Right. There was nothing, and he created a universe for us to live in, right? And for the angels to live in, by the way. So he created this universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, so he destroys the whole thing, and then there's a new universe. Well, okay, he just creates the new universe out of nothing. Mm-hmm. Why do we shouldn't struggle with that idea. Some people have this idea that, no, this universe has to be converted into a new universe that's got no... Why? I mean, if he created the first universe, why can't he just create a new one? I mean, there's no reason... And the language of this, like I said, I spent a fair bit of time on this. The idea that the heavens will pass away, that's very specific language. That's not talking about that, you know, that there's rapid oxidation happening. The heavens pass away. The heavens are gone. Right? The elements are destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works, it says burned up, but it means consumed. It actually is the language of consumed.
I don't know what, let's see what people are trying to look at it scientifically.
No, I discovered it's not what it is.
The whole phrase of matter cannot be created nor destroyed.
Yeah.
It can only be converted.
So yeah. They would say it goes to energy or something.
Mm-hmm. So they're picturing this.
Yeah. But they're not thinking about who God is, right? God created physics.
They're trying to find a rational solution.
God's the one who created physics. Oh, so then there are some, by the way, who what they say happens here, and this is an interesting idea. I don't think it's actually what happens, but what they say is that what God's actually doing is he is going to convert all matter into energy. And that's all there's going to be is energy. There's not going to be any matter left. God's going to convert all that matter into energy, and then he's going to take that energy and he's going to convert it back into matter for the new universe.
Start over.
Right? It's an interesting idea.
Yeah.
Right? Interesting idea. So I'm not going to part ways with somebody who thinks that might be what happens. That's an interesting way to look at it. Mm-hmm. The thing about it is, the reason why I don't think that's the case is that, and I'll tell you, again, this was a section that I spent a lot of time on when I was teaching 2 Peter. This universe, the universe itself, the earth and all of the creation itself was corrupted by the fall. Mm-hmm. The fall of Satan and then the fall of Adam, right? Mm-hmm. These two falls, the first fall, which was the fall of Satan, and the fall of Adam, you have the corruption of the creation itself.
Right.
It's been corrupted. The universe gets redeemed. And converting, here's what I believe, could be totally naive, I believe, if you take a corrupt universe and you convert it, whatever you convert it into, and then try to convert it back into something else, you're still going to have the corruption. Mm-hmm. You haven't lost the corruption that's there. Mm-hmm. That's just looking at it the way I'm looking at it. I believe God needs to completely wipe it out and start and create something brand new, which has no corruption in it. That's the way I look at it now.
Well, because if you think about it, he already tried to destroy the corrupt piece, right? That wasn't
with
that.
The flood.
With the flood,
we had the
right.
flood.
We had the flood.
Yeah,
that
and
was
we went ahead and corrupted it all over
right.
again. So
right.
you know, so there you have it. So that's what I'm getting at. Is I believe in order for him to do the the true, pure redemption of it, it's necessary to literally get rid of this universe and create a brand new one. Now, is it possible? Is it possible? I'm saying this, just talking, you know, thinking out loud. Is it possible that when you convert all the matter into energy, and there's the energy that's there, and then all of that energy gets converted back into matter, that the corruption that was there is then removed? Is that possible? I'm not going to rule it out. But I'm just saying, in this process, all the corruption has to be removed. My faith conviction is that this universe is utterly destroyed, and he makes a brand new one, ex nihilo, same way he did the first one.
Well, remind me on this one. Was David before or after the flood?
After. Quite a bit after.
So if Goliath was a Nephilim.
He was a Nephilim.
And supposedly the flood was supposed to wipe out the Nephilim.
Well, it did wipe out the ones that were there at the time. But it says in that very passage, it says that they were there before and after.
Yeah, so that's why he went, okay, well, that didn't work.
Well,
the next time.
You wipe everything out. And it won't be white water this time, right? Remember, he promised, that's the rainbow promise, there'll never be water again. This time it's by a form of fire. So the end of that age also marks the end of the dispensation of Israel, which is another dispensation which ends in failure, unfortunately, right? So far we've seen every time you have a stewardship where people are in charge, there's a failure that takes place, right? You have a failure. And this one's astounding because Christ is the king.
Right.
Jesus Christ is the king of Israel, and you still see rebellion and failure at the end of the millennium. It's astounding, actually. It's astounding. There you go. It's remarkable because it's characterized by a perfect beginning, a world full of believers. They all have knowledge of God. By the way, there's language in the Old Testament scriptures, eschatological, you know, because I didn't go into the deep eschatology here. I taught eschatology at the church and we went into it. But there's a passage that talks about that when this millennial kingdom begins, the people that are there are all believers. And not only are they believers, but they really have the word written upon their hearts. I mean, in other words, they know God and they know His Word, right? It's not like we're talking, they're not baby believers, in other words. Everybody that's around at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are those that, they have universal knowledge of God. That's what I said right there. And, you know, so you have the glorious presence of Christ Himself, perfect government and perfect justice. Are you gonna be able to go to Jesus in the millennium, right? We don't have to worry about this because we're already in our bodies of perfection at this point, right? But is somebody going to be able to go to Jesus during the millennium and say, hey, you handed down judgment on me, but it wasn't fair? He's omniscient. He understands everything. He gave the perfect judgment. He's absolutely just in His judgments, right? But there's no problem there.
You receive the judgment you deserve.
Exactly. Satan and his minions, I believe, are rendered inactive. So you have kind of a really ideal kind of an environment in the sense that you've set everything up for success. And yet, we fail again. Of course, in the midst of this failure, this is the theme I've been doing throughout all of these, in the midst of this failure, God shows His grace. He regathers Israel, right? We know that happens. There's a regathering Israel. We'll look at that. We have the salvation of His people of Israel. And ultimately the fulfillment of the new covenant. And that's what I was talking about with their hearts. Let's take a look at these. In Isaiah 11:11-12, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people. This is important. I'll talk about this in just a second. The remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What is it the second time? And actually, if you go in and you study that, there's actually a gathering that happens at first, the first gathering, and it happens in unbelief. That's the gathering we have today. Israel is gathered. They are a nation today, right? But it's a gathering in unbelief. This is a gathering that will happen in belief. It's the second gathering. It's important to understand that. Jeremiah 31:3, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. That's just the divided kingdom, right? The northern and southern kingdoms. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land which I gave to their forefathers. And this is very important language. And they shall possess it. Because to this point, Israel has never possessed the entirety of the land that was promised for them. They have never possessed the entirety of the land. But they shall possess it in that day. God's going to make it happen. Ezekiel 39, 25 through 29, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name, and they will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely in their own land, and no one will make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, that's where they are now, in the dispersion, right? When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. God himself will be set apart by the people of Israel, right? Then they will know that I'm the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is very important. That's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium, declares the Lord God. It finishes there. Matthew 24:31. There we go. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. And at this point, this is not talking about the church here. This is talking about Israel. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this is his chosen people, right? That all elect means is chosen ones. And the chosen ones in this case are the people of Israel. Mark 13:27, and it's the same thing. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven, which is interesting language, right? The farthest end of heaven. But it's really just basically from wherever they might be, they're going to be gathered. And ultimately, that language, by the way, what does that refer to? Think about it. So we have a gathering of the people. The people of Israel are gathered back together for the millennial kingdom. What we're talking about here is what happened at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. They've all been gathered back together for this time. They're no longer in dispersion. They're gathered back together as a people. What does it mean to gather them from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven? Farthest end of the earth is wherever on the earth they might be. They're gathered together. What about the ones in heaven? That's the ones we talked about before, the Old Testament saints who are gathered now in their resurrection bodies to be on the earth with them, right? Mm-hmm. So that's language of the gathering of the ones who have died, right? And then we see in Isaiah 12, we're not going to read the whole thing. And I will say to you on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Let's see, we go down here. I guess it is short. Let me go ahead and read through it. I thought it was longer than that. Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deed among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Right? That's the salvation of his people takes place, right? And the fulfillment of the new covenant. So the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This has not been fulfilled yet. It will be. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? Remember, there's all kinds of other covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. There's a number of covenants that were made with Israel. What covenant was it that was made with Israel when God was bringing them out of Egypt? Who was it that was bringing them out of Egypt? Moses. What covenant? The Mosaic covenant. It was the Mosaic covenant, right? All those other covenants were unconditional covenants, right? They was based on God and his faithfulness alone. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. If you're faithful, this will happen. If you're unfaithful, this happens, right? It's a different kind of covenant, but he made a covenant with them nonetheless, right? He says, the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And I stopped before I read it because that's the conditional part of it. Although I was a husband to them. That's language of how he saw his care over them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at what it says here. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. They will be, this is the new covenant, they will actually have His word written upon their hearts. You know, part of the thing that's kind of interesting about this is, you know, there's language in the Old Testament about write His word and put it on, you know, you have that, put it, they put it on their hands, mm-hmm. and they put it on their, you know, this idea, they put it on their foreheads and that kind of thing, right? That they're told to do that. Well, this is the ultimate fulfillment of what that's picturing, which is it's going to get written on their hearts. And it's not going to be something that they've done on a piece of paper. It's going to be God that's going to do it. He's going to write it on their hearts. And this is what's amazing. He does that for His people, and yet you still see the failure coming at the end. But nonetheless, He did show grace in all of this, right? He fulfills the covenant. He takes care of His people. Upon completion of this dispensation or stewardship, man has been tested in virtually every circumstance and condition and has proven that he will fail, regardless of how favorable the conditions might be, proving once and for all that man can be successful only when he is lifted up by the almighty hand of God and His matchless grace. And see, that's how I believe that is actually part of the point of all of this. In God's Alpha to Omega plan is to prove, because no one can say, well, if it had only been like this, or if it had only been like this, or if, you know, if you had just wiped out the Nephilim and cleared the earth, and no, they failed after that. If you had your own nation chosen out from among all the people, rather than, no, we failed with that too. Maybe if you had made a special people called out from all the nations, and we had spiritual giftedness, and we had all these. No, we failed there too, right? So basically what God is proving, if you will, to mankind, and really even to the angels, because remember, the angels are watching. Mm-hmm. What God has proven to all His creation is, you need me. Without me, on your own, you're going to fail, right? Without my grace, you are going to fail. And that's been proven. And the circumstances, if you look at the circumstances that Adam was in, totally different from what we're in. The circumstances that Noah was in, totally different. I mean, I go throughout the history of it all. We're in different circumstances. We find ourselves having to come to the realization that we need God, and without His grace, we're not going to be successful. Does that make sense? That's what's been proven through all of this. But then we get to the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is an interesting one to study. The final dispensation is known as the fullness of the times. The summing up of all things in Christ. It's interesting because you wouldn't think this would be the end of all things, but right here in Ephesians 1:10, we have it. And by the way, it says, with a view, here we have verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that's Christ, with a view to an administration. That's actually a dispensation. That's the word that should be translated as dispensation, a stewardship. Suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, there's another piece of language in the Scripture that talks about the fullness of the time. This is very important because Christ comes when we reach the fullness of the time. And that is that time is basically an age. Right? When we get to the fullness of an age, it's the right time for Jesus to come. The fullness of the times, plural, is the fullness of the ages, all of them. Right, you get to the fullness of the ages, all of the ages. And so you have to be careful about looking at the difference between the two. One of them is describing the end of an age when it was the perfect time for Christ to come. This is talking about the end of all the ages.
The end of everything.
The end of all the ages. It's over. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And it goes on from there. That is the end. That is where it comes to summing up of all things. Notice in this description, things in the heavens and things on the earth, there's no description of things under the earth. And that's very important to keep in mind, because in Philippians 2:10, we have language of this happening here. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And I believe what we have there is that under the earth, that's the unbelievers, they will be bowing at the great white throne judgment. But see, that's over. By the time we get to the fullness of the times, that's over. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 5:3, we have an under the earth. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. This is the book that Jesus ultimately breaks the seals on so he can look at it. In verse 13 of that same chapter, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth or and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a fascinating verse to me, because that says even the ones under the earth will say this. And these, the under the earth, and every description we have of the ones under the earth, that is basically the idea of where the unbelievers are, the under the earth language. So it's fascinating to me, and that's one that I still am considering what it means. In this stewardship, Jesus Christ will set up his perfect kingdom on the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is just shortly after that passage we were already looking at where everything is destroyed. You come down a little bit later in verse 13, it says, but according to his promise, we are looking for something that doesn't exist, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And again, that means when it says in which righteousness dwells, it's talking about the creation. Remember I talked about the corrupted nature of the creation itself? This means this is a new creation in which there is none. There is no unrighteousness. There's no corruption from the falls, right? It's gone. So that's the redemption of the creation itself. This is what I was talking about a minute ago. Before the new heavens and the new earth are created, the great white throne judgment of unbelievers takes place, bringing a final end to all lawlessness and rebellion against God. That's put to an end, right? Because no more. There is no more. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we looked at this verse before. The great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So I believe when the great white throne judgment takes place, it's after the universe we're in now is destroyed, before the new universe is created. It's in between the two. He says, and I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open. Remember, we looked at this last time because we were talking about the books of deeds, right? The deeds. Death and Hades thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So deeds, the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. But the whole issue is your name found written in the book of life? And the book of life is the list of everyone who is born again, those who have trusted in Christ. We're looking back at Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. But individuals before who were looking forward to the coming Messiah, all those who have trusted in God's provision for salvation, those are the ones whose names are in the book of life. So this judgment takes place, and then that's over. Right at that point, since that the universe is gone, all unbelievers have been judged. The Satan and his minions have been thrown in the lake of fire. All of the others have been thrown in the lake of fire. At that point, there's no unbelievers left. Right? I mean, literally to the point where there's no unbelievers left to create anything. There's no believers procreating, making new unbelievers. It's not happening anymore. This is what I mentioned before. The fullness of the time should not be confused with the fullness of the time, which is a reference to the point in time in which God sent his Son at the first advent. That's what I was mentioning before. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's talking about that age, that period of time, that age came to an end, and it was time for Christ to come. And that's that language, but not the times itself. This dispensation will be characterized by unabated righteciousness in an environment where, and there's language to this, where volition still exists, but only choices that glorify God will be made. In other words, the stupid example I give, but it's just a way to kind of help us understand it. If we were to gather together in the fullness of the times, right? We gather together as individuals, part of the church and all that. We gather together and it would be, well, what do you all want to look at? Do you want to look at Ephesians today or do you want to look at James? You know, it's not going to be, well, let's see, do I want to do a godly act or do I want to commit sin? That's not where the choices come in. But I believe there's language in the scriptures that talks about that we still have choices. We will still make choices, but they're all godly choices. Does that make sense? So it's not, I wouldn't call it unlimited free will, but there's still volition. Do you understand the difference? Right? I don't think we're going to be in a place where we're even capable of committing sin. I think we're locked into our estate. We don't have the capacity for sin anymore, right? But we get to make choices. You know, are we going to hang out with Abraham today, or are you going to go hang out with Moses? Right? That's the kind of things we're going to be doing. And I believe there's also other language that the idea that the learning doesn't stop. Basically, for all of eternity, we're going to be learning more about Jesus and learning more about God and becoming more familiar and more loving Him even more, I believe. At the beginning of this dispensation, Jesus Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and He Himself will be the eternal Father to the saints of every dispensation. This is an interesting concept, and I want to make sure we're clear on this as we finish this up. So then comes the end. Again, here we are in 1 Corinthians, and we come to the end. I thought that was at the end of Revelation. No, this is the end. Where He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So that takes place. It goes on to say, for He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's very important language. Because when is death abolished? There's no more death after. Remember the lake of fire is referred to as the second death, right? Mm-hmm. We read that in Revelation. So we have physical death, and then we have what's known as the second death, which we don't suffer, praise God, where they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's done. He has the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's all finished at the great white throne, right? It's over.
That particular phrase I've seen or heard a number of places.
Yes.
Referenced in a lot of places.
Sure.
Even but, in some movies.
Sure. But so He abolishes death. Death is finished, right? That's all over with. And that's when the new kingdom is established. This is where the end happens. He hands over interestingly, because He's been ruling over the millennial kingdom, right? And He hands over the kingdom. Well, remember, the kingdom itself is a rule over. It's like the church is not a building. The church is a group of people, right? Well, the kingdom is something where Christ has been reigning over people. And even though the Davidic throne, if you will, is no longer there because of the fact that the universe has been destroyed and all the physical location of Israel, all of that, you know, that's all changed because the universe is gone. It doesn't matter. Christ is still handing over the kingdom, right? The kingdom. And there's actually language in Revelation where that the two of them, the Father and the Son, together rule as co-regents over all of creation, right? And the new heavens and the new earth, right? Out of the new Jerusalem. But He becomes the eternal Father. Isaiah 9:6, a lot of people brush over this. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Very important two pieces of language, right? The Son being given, that's Him, that's his deity. The Son being given, the child being born, that's His humanity, right? Mm-hmm. You have His humanity and His deity right there. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But whoa, wait, what is this Eternal Father thing? Because for us today, we have language of the Scripture that says we are His brethren. He calls us brethren, right? Which means brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. So how is it that He now becomes Eternal Father? Well, what happens at that point is He has been in the God the Father has been in the role of Father over all of us, Jesus Christ being the Son. And what we're talking about here is a role, right? It's not like He changes into some different individual all of a sudden. It's a role. He takes the role. If He hands the kingdom over to the Father, He takes the role of Eternal Father over all of those. Us as the church, the Old Testament saints, the whole thing, right? He takes the role of Father, and God the Father, the member of the Trinity we refer to as God the Father, and God the Son jointly rule over the new heavens and the new earth as co-regents forever and ever. And this, we're in the eternal state now. The idea of the eternal Father, it's the eternal state. He hands over the kingdom of the Father, they rule together, He is now known as the eternal Father, and they rule forever. The establishment of the new heavens and new earth marks the beginning of what I just said. The eternal state, as God's plan for mankind in time, culminates when Christ hands over the kingdom. Right at that point, when He hands it over, that's the end. With this dispensation, no ages have been defined because the circumstances and conditions remain the same throughout. There's no reason to define ages. Remember, we talked about that. Ages are changing circumstances and conditions. There's nothing defined in that regard. It's when the fullness of the times, right? The fullness means the completion. The completion of the ages. We don't have ages anymore. We just have the eternal state at that point. Eternity future is what we're in, right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. We don't need more ages because it's not necessary. During this eternal dispensation, Christ and the Father reign together, as I mentioned, over the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse in the throne, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants will serve Him. And when it, and by the way, the language of that, the throne of God and of the Lamb, is language. If you go into the Greek of it, it's language of the two thrones. It's no longer the idea of Jesus sitting over here at the right hand of the Father kind of thing. They're reigning together, right? You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. They're reigning together, and it's a co-regency idea. And there's the end. Then comes the end of our presentation, right? Then comes the end. But that's what we're heading for. That is, and if I were to do a picture of it, that's eternity future we're talking about. At that point, we just go on in the glorious presence of Christ for all of eternity, and the Father Himself, and so on. And it's where we're going. It's what we're looking for. And that's why that 2 Peter 3:13 passage says, "But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." What we're looking towards is not a millennial kingdom kind of thing. We're not looking forward to some other, you know, age and whatever age and some aspect of the unfolding of the plan of God from the Alpha to the Omega. We're looking forward to eternity. Mm-hmm. That's what we're looking forward to, right? We should be living that way. We should be living with eternity in mind. Mm-hmm. And know that's where we're going to be forever and ever with Him. So anyway, that's the dispensations and the ages. Any questions on that? Pretty interesting stuff, isn't it? Yeah, pretty interesting stuff.
I see it this way. Even God realizes you can only give somebody so many chances.
Yes, and then it's time to make it right. Yeah, that's right. And then it's time to make it right. And that's what we have with the fullness of the times. The new heavens and the new earth is where God says, okay, I'm just going to make it right. Yeah. And ultimately, and the beautiful thing about all of this is ultimately in all of this, Christ will be magnified and glorified. I mean, it's going to be a beautiful thing to be part of it for all of eternity. I'm thankful that God provided me a way to be part of that for all of eternity. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for the things that we've learned. We look forward to more opportunities to learn from Your Word. And we pray for Your hand of blessing upon the rest of our day. Help us to take what we've learned. Help us to just take all that we know about You with us throughout our day, that we might glorify You and exalt Jesus Christ in our lives as we travel around among other people, as we do things in our daily jobs here. Let us glorify Jesus with all that we do. We pray this in His most precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.